Please open your Bibles with me, first of all, to Psalm 51. And although that is not the text I'll be preaching from, it is, of course, as I've already said, related to our text, as you'll see when we read the inscription at the beginning of it. And so Psalm 51, before we turn to 2 Samuel. Hear God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I know with reading both of these passages, the reading is a little on the long side, but nonetheless, God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to be focusing on the first 15 verses, and I'll read the entire chapter. So again, hear God's perfect and holy Word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her, and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to show us who you are, that you continue to show us your grace. And Father, we again pray, show us. Talk to us. Speak to us. Give us listening ears. Bless he who proclaims your word. And Father, do not allow our own sin or the sin of he who proclaims your word to get in the way of us hearing what you have to say to us. Reveal to us yourself and mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. And we pray it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the past 2 weeks, we've looked at David's fall into sin. It started when David did not go out to war with his men, but stayed at home, living a life of ease. And brothers and sisters, when we're not busy doing the Lord's work, it becomes very easy to let the mind wander to the pleasures of this world. And David saw a beautiful woman from the roof of his home, and he let his mind wander. He lusted after her. And he should have made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. But instead he did lust, and he had Bathsheba brought to him, and he lay with her. But what he thought was going to be a private situation threatened to become public real quick when Bathsheba announced to him that she was pregnant. And of course, there was no way that Uriah could be the father since he was away fighting in David's army. And as our passage pointed out very clearly, she had just went through her ceremonial cleansing. In other words, she had had her period. David was the only one. He was the father, very clearly. So his sin is shining in his face and is about to shine in the face of many others. And so what does David do? Unfortunately, he doesn't repent, at least not at this point. He does all he can to try to cover up his sin. First, he brings Uriah home from the battle and he asks how the war is going. His hope is that Uriah is going to lay with his wife. But it doesn't happen. David's plan at a cover-up fails. And so the next thing that David does is to commit an act of premeditated murder. He asks Joab to kill Uriah for him. Oh, not in those words. But to make sure that Uriah was in a place where he'd be killed by the Ammonites who they were fighting. And indeed, that happened. Uriah is killed. And so are actually several other men. Just to cover up David's sin, or to try to cover it up. Brothers and sisters, sin is a dangerous thing, and it's not to be toyed with. Because when we fall into sin and don't repent, it's only time before we take another step and another step and another step in the wrong direction. Sin has this way of entangling us and pulling us in deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. And that is exactly what happened with David here. When he didn't repent, things got worse. Because he had to cover up his one sin, if you will, with another sin. The longer you refuse to acknowledge your sin and repent, the more, isn't it? The more we try to justify it, the more we try to cover it up, and the more entangled and deeper we go. And as we looked at this, we've seen that we're not merely looking at how ugly David's sin is. We're looking at how ugly our own sin is. Because but for the grace of God, so go we. And we learned this morning, we are the worst of sinners. That's something that each one of us needs to remember and to recognize about ourselves when we stand before a holy God. It's not, oh, I'm not as bad as him. No, it's I'm the sinner. And my only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel here was a difficult chapter to look at. But I am thankful that it's in the Bible. Because we need to know the nature of sin. We need to know the nature of our sin. We need to know how bad sin is. And also, it reminds us of just how great and amazing the grace of our Savior is. In fact, I was having trouble with sermon titles this week because I wanted to use the same title for both sermons. And even so, they're not that different. Because God's grace is really displayed tremendously. The greatness of God's grace in both of what we looked at this morning and now what we're looking at this afternoon. You see, we're reminded when we look at chapter 11 and then with chapter 12, God doesn't save us because of who we are. He didn't save David, the man who was called a man after God's own heart. He didn't save David because of who he was, because of how good he was. He saved David because he, that is God, is a God of grace. It's all about who God is. He saves us despite who we are. And the Bible shows us that time and time again. Paul this morning, David now this afternoon. It's not who we are. It's who God is. God is a God of grace, and His grace is grand. It's great. And as this chapter opens up, we need to recognize, though, that a good deal of time has passed since David first sinned. It's been at least 9 months. The child's born. And it hasn't been a good time for David. While he may have been successful in covering his sin from the eyes of men, he didn't hide it from God. Nor did he clear his own guilty conscience. And the reason I say that is because of Psalm 32 and other passages of Scripture. But Psalm 32, although we can't prove that it referred to this situation in particular, in Psalm 32, it recalls at least some experience of David, of how he felt when he didn't, for a time, confess his sin. And so very well, as I say, could be this time. Psalm 32, 3 and 4 says this, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." No, these were not a nice, easy 9 months for David. His conscience bothered him, as well as it should. Three things we're going to be looking at this afternoon. First of all, conviction, the conviction that came in verses 1 to 12, the repentance of verse 13, and then the forgiveness that we see in verses 13 through 15. The first thing then we see is that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." And I want to stop at that point for a minute and just think about that. In those words, brothers and sisters, are a mountain of grace. A mountain of grace, you might say. In those words, "the Lord sent Nathan to David," yes. We see grace in these verses because what we see in God sending Nathan to David is God pursuing David. David thought he successfully, perhaps he thought successfully, covered up his sin. He fled from God. He acted horribly. And what did God do? Did he let David run away? No. God, in His grace, pursued David. God ran him down. You see, the Lord will not allow His servant, He will not allow those who are truly His, to remain comfortable or hidden in their sin. You may succeed for a time in unfaithfulness, if you will. It's a little weird way of putting it, I guess. Succeed in unfaithfulness. Succeed in covering up from the eyes of men. But God will come after you. And isn't that a great comfort? Now don't get me wrong. I didn't say that God's pursuing grace was enjoyable. But if you are the Lord's, then God will not allow you to walk out of His hands. He will not allow it. He will pursue you. He will bring you back. And what a scary thought it would be if the Lord completely abandoned us when we sinned. If He said, "Okay, David, that's it." But that's not how it is. God allowed David to wander in the muck and mire of his sin, but God went after, and God would bring him back. That is why Nathan is sent What a gracious God we have. What a mountain of grace, even in those very first words. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And we know Nathan has a hard task. It's difficult to tell anyone. It's difficult to tell David. He sinned. And not only that, Nathan had the very consequences from God that he had to go and lay down before David. But the purpose of Nathan's ministry, nonetheless, was one of grace and restoration, not one of wrath and naked punishment. And brothers and sisters, I'm sure some of you are already thinking of what I'm thinking of. The censure of excommunication, which was pronounced this morning, was an extremely difficult task. But I assure you again, the goal of the church is not punishment. We are praying for restoration. When those who are in the church sin, we must pursue as Nathan pursued David. We must call sin, sin. And when the signs of repentance are lacking, we must discipline for the good of the whole church. A little leaven spoils the whole lump. The glory of Christ and the good of the offender. The goal of reclaiming the offender. We as a session and a church will continue to pray that the Lord will bless and bring her back and bring her to repentance. I should mention as well that I spoke to a minister this week who told me of a situation where his own daughter was excommunicated about 3 years ago. But this past summer, she repented and they were able to minister to her the words of grace, and that excommunication was lifted. God did a wondrous work. Now, I don't know what the Lord will do in our situation here, but we need to do what is right and trust the Lord to do what is right. And He will do what is good, but our goal is to glorify Him. Nathan goes to David then, and he tells David this parable. However, he doesn't tell David that it is a parable. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in the city, or one city, one rich and another poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now it's clear, we know the background, we know what Nathan's getting at in this parable. David was the rich man. He had so much. He was given so much by God. But he wasn't satisfied with what he had. And so he took what belonged to another man, a man who had far less, a man who in comparison was poor. David had done this and more, if you will. He not merely took a man's lamb, but he took a man's wife and a man's life. Both sins, which under the Old Testament judicial law were worthy of the death penalty. Nathan tells this story to David, if you will, to catch him off guard. You see, we all tend to be rather defensive when approached with sin, don't we? And so Nathan tried to get David's anger aroused, but at a different situation that Nathan could then flip around and show David that he was the man, if you will. There's some slyness in here, if you will, but I don't mean that in a bad way. The grace here is acting, God, or Nathan's acting here graciously and with much wisdom. A lot of wisdom in Nathan's approach, because man doesn't like to admit that he's sinned. And man is naturally on the defensive when somebody comes to him. And so it was a lot easier for David, or for Nathan, to approach David in this manner and then turn the whole situation around and show David, you know what? You just convicted yourself, whether you realize it or not. And David was aroused by this story. His anger was aroused against the man here in this parable. David's anger was greatly aroused. Aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now David says, one anyways, that this man needs to restore fourfold. He prescribes a fourfold restitution. And in this way, you know what? David's acting according to the Old Testament judicial law. Because Exodus 21 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. This is a proper, if you will, application of God's law to the situation at hand. However, David also went beyond the law, because the first thing he said is, that man shall surely die. As sure as the Lord lives, that man shall die. Now, we do know very well that the wages of sin is death. Every sin deserves death at the hand of God. However, the death penalty was not to be instituted for the stealing of a sheep. God would be left in charge. However, both the adultery that David committed and the murder, as I already said, the Old Testament law said death. For example, Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. And Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so David, if you will, is exaggerating the punishment of a man who is guilty of less than David while he is trying to cover up his own sin. And then it's at that point when Nathan has David's anger aroused at this sin that he pulls out the sledgehammer, if you will, and says in no uncertain terms, "You are the man." Or verses 7 and 8, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. But it's that you are the man that turned David's anger against himself. He was naked before the law of God. David had already pronounced the death sentence on a rich man who stole a sheep from a poor man. Surely David deserved this sentence and so much more. David pronounced what he truly deserved. And let me point out here, Nathan didn't pull his punch, if you will. True, he started out with a parable, took David off guard, but he was very direct. You're sinning. You sinned. You're the man. You did it. You're worthy of this. I mean, that's all of what Nathan is saying. You see, too often today, we're often afraid to call sin, sin. Often afraid to point the finger and say, you did sin. You're the man. You're the woman. Brothers and sisters, it's part of the pastoral ministry, for example. It's part of the task of every elder and every pastor. We're called upon to confront sin. And Nathan is an excellent example of this. And he's bold, straightforward, doesn't beat around the bush. Yes, wisely used a parable. But he didn't say, you know, David, you might want to think about the fact that you just might be sinning in this. No, very clearly, you are the man. You're the man. You see, we have to realize that pastors and elders are called, like Ezekiel, to be the watchman on the wall. You remember what passage I'm talking about there in Ezekiel 33? Ezekiel 33, and I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter. Verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. It's a frightful passage for anybody who serves in the office of pastor or elder, but we need to take this seriously. One of the commentators, Gordon Keddy, says this. One further point, he says, spare a thought for pastors and elders who have to shepherd the members of their churches and must, more often than the people realize, confront professing Christians over their sins. It's not only a difficult task, but one that is also terrifying. We shrink from such confrontations. How much easier to let it go on, hoping that it will somehow go away. How costly it is to rebuke from God's Word and to work lovingly for the repentance and restoration of the wayward. This is, of course, the essence of pastoral oversight, applying the disciplines of God's Word in the lives of the people of God. Nathan is in this respect an example of what it means to be a pastor who watches over his people as one who must give an account to the Lord. And he's referring to Hebrews 13:17 there. Nathan then proclaims the findings of the judge, or of God. God points out that he has done great things for David and provided abundantly for David. And if that weren't enough, he would have given him more. The sin was not one because David lacked in any way whatsoever. David had much, and he took from him who had far less. First his wife, and then the man's life. And then second, in verse 9, we see that this sin was not a sin against Uriah. This was not a sin against Bathsheba. Yes, Bathsheba, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah. But look at what verse 9 says. Why have you, God says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. But it says you've despised the commandment of the Lord. And verse 10 even says, why have you, or you have despised me, God says in verse 10. Because all sin, regardless of whether it harms others or not, it's a sin against God. You see, what makes something sin isn't so much that it hurts somebody else. What makes something sin is that it is a transgression of the Word of God. And when God's Word is transgressed, it is an act of despising God. I mean, this is not first and foremost, if you will, this is not a sin against Uriah. God's law is being despised by David, who is to uphold the law of God. It's an act of hatred towards God. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commands. What is David doing by this? He is ultimately hating God. Now, did I say David hated God in every way whatsoever? No. But this is an act of hatred against God. And all sin is an act of hatred against God. All of it. That's what's wrong with it. That's the core of it. It's a despising of God and His Word. His Word is to be supreme. In fact, in Psalm 51, which we read, what did we read in verse 4? David said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is against God. And we ought not to think, brothers and sisters, that there's any little sin. How easy it would have been, or how much easier, if David would have given in or would have fought that temptation in the first place. But now he's in deep. And then a twofold sentence is pronounced in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. One, the sword's not going to depart from David's house. And that we'll see as we go along in 2 Samuel. You could look at 2 Samuel 13 and 2 Samuel 18 as examples of this. I won't turn to them now, but as we work our way through the book, we will see that this was the case. And also, David's wives will be taken from him and given to a neighbor. And the word here, neighbor, could refer to a companion, somebody close. And it will not be done secretly, but before all Israel. And indeed, you know what we read in 2 Samuel 16:22, in Absalom's rebellion? It says this, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It happened as God had said it would. David's sin was not covered from the sight of God. Yes, he perhaps succeeded in covering it from man's eyes, but he hadn't covered it from God. He hadn't covered his guilty conscience. David would have been far better off, of course, never to have sinned, but to repent early on. But what is David's response now? What is David going to do now that Nathan has come to him and directly said to him, you are the man? What does David do? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I want you to notice the simplicity and the brevity of David's confession here. There are some who have doubted the sincerity of the confession because it's so brief, it's so simple. I've sinned against the Lord. Perhaps we've seen in our day too many false confessions. And to be sure, any confession has to be attested to by evidence that goes beyond words or tears. Even the New Testament talks about bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And you could cross-reference Matthew 3:8 or Acts 26:20 on that. But the simplicity of the confession here is a good sign. Of course, an even better sign is the forgiveness that Nathan's about to offer. But the simplicity of the confession is a good sign. Let me remind you that there was another simple confession that Jesus puts forth as commendable in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18, which I quoted this morning. His prayer was simply this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Simplicity is a good sign of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Why do I say that? Because in David's prayer, in this prayer, I've sinned against the Lord. There's no excuse. There's no cloaking of it. There's no watering it down. There's no looking for a loophole. There's no, well, you know, but you got to understand human nature is weak, and I was in a position of, or It's simply, I've sinned against the Lord. No ifs, no buts, no excuses, no loopholes. I've sinned. I've sinned. No excuses. A candid acknowledgement of his guilt before God without any excuses. And David did voice words of repentance elsewhere. Psalm 51 is recorded for us, and we've already read it. But as you saw, Psalm 51 is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. And we could spend a while analyzing the confession of Psalm 51. But again, I'm going to quote the words of Gordon Keddie, who sums up that confession there real well. He says this, appealing to God's unfailing love and great compassion, David calls out for mercy and the blotting out of his transgressions, iniquity, and sin, verses 1 and 2. He acknowledges that his sin is first and foremost against God, verse 4, and is an essentially inward problem, verse 5. Consequently, his need for a comprehensive renewal, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, verse 10. And the restoration of the sense of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and the joy of salvation, verses 11 and 12. Rising to sacrifices of praise to the Lord, verses 14 to 19. In a very real sense, Psalm 51 is the prayer of every Christian who has been overtaken by his failings and who, having plumbed the depths of his backsliding, has returned to the Lord with the sacrifices of God, a broken and a contrite heart, which the Lord will not despise. Verse 17. And so, David's confession here is indeed one of a broken and contrite heart. No excuses. Simple, straightforward. I sinned against the Lord. An acknowledgement of guilt. Too often, as I say, confessions are filled with excuses. But I was weak. There are no buts. We're guilty or we're not guilty. We sinned or we didn't. And then look at Nathan's response to David. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And you notice how quick the response was? It's all contained in verse 13. David's confession, then the response. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. No pause, no wait for the next paragraph. Immediately there's this acknowledgement of guilt and then there's the response, assuring of grace. Acknowledgement of guilt, assurance of grace. That quick. That's amazing. I've sinned. The Lord's put it away, David. He will not take your life. And we already saw that what is the penalty according to Genesis and Leviticus for these crimes? It's death. The Lord's put away your sin. You're not going to die. And I think here again of Psalm 32, which, as I say, we're eventually going to close by singing. I already quoted verses 3 and 4 for you of Psalm 32. Now I want to quote verses 3, 4, and 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Again, look at that. He recalls the time when he didn't confess and how bad it was, and then he confesses, and you forgave. Wow. What amazing grace. I acknowledged, I confess, and without delay, you forgave. The grace of God is indeed great. David commits adultery. He commits murder. And he acknowledges his sin and he's forgiven. It's gone. It's done with. That easy? That easy? That's how great the grace of God is. Now, of course, in one sense, it wasn't that easy because Christ came and had to die for that sin. But David's sin is gone like that. David receives the assurance of pardoning grace. What a wonderful God we have. When confession, or with confession, comes the assurance of God's pardoning grace. And that's something we're tempted to forget at times. We forget just how great the grace of God is. On my first summer assignment, after completing my first year of seminary, interning at a church, a young unmarried girl in the congregation became pregnant. And she went into the pastor trembling and she confessed her sin. And from all he could tell, her repentance was a true repentance. And he ministered to her the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can remember thinking at first, that easy? Yes, that easy. That's the nature of God's grace. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not to take sin lightly. Not at all. Nor are we to think that there doesn't have to be fruits in keeping with repentance. That's not the point I'm trying to make here right now. And there is a place for church discipline. What I am saying is that with confession comes the assurance of God's pardoning grace. God is a God who forgives. He forgives big sins. By the way, there are no little sins. We are assured of that in the New Testament as well, because we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So says 1 John 1:9. The grace of God is incredible. It's immense. Brothers and sisters, this morning excommunication was pronounced on one who was in our midst for a time. And at this point, she is not member or recognized as a member of the body of Christ. And that's a scary thing. But brothers and sisters, it's our prayer that she will utter those words with David, "I have sinned against the Lord." And how we would love to share with her the words of Nathan, "The Lord has covered your sin." We are praying, of course, to that end and for that privilege. How great is the grace of God. God forgives, and God forgives freely. We are all sinners, the worst of sinners, and God is forgiven. Praise God for that grace. David receives a complete forgiveness. But there are consequences for him yet to bear. Consequences that he will bear. And we heard of some of them in verses 11 and 12. And then we read of one more additional in verse 14. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. David's sin was an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And God was going to take that child. Now surely the child is not guilty here. David was guilty. But nonetheless, God would take the child to himself and vindicate his reputation before his enemies. But brothers and sisters, I want you to realize why David could be forgiven. Not that this child died, but a son of David later would die. Jesus Christ came into the world and He lived that righteous life that God demanded of David and that God demands of us. He met it in our place. He was perfect in our place. And then He died on the cross. And as I said this morning, we have what we've called a double imputation. Christ's righteousness is charged to our account. Our sin is charged to His account. He merits life, if you will, by His righteousness. And if we're in Christ, we get that life. We merited death. The wages of sin is death. And Christ gets that. This is what it took. I did say, that easy? That easy in one sense, not that easy in another. Christ came and paid the penalty that David deserved and that we deserved. Yet I want to return to the fact that there are consequences for David to bear. And there are often consequences for us to bear. Sometimes I've heard of cases of criminals on death row being converted to Christ. And they've argued, or some have argued, well, their sentences should be erased because if God forgave them, shouldn't the authorities forgive them? But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we see here too. There was still consequences. Sin has consequences. And again, I know I've quoted him already twice this afternoon. I'll quote him one more time. Gordon Ketty says it's very humbling. And so it's designed to be, to have some of the consequences of our sins leave their marks upon our lives, to stare us in the face as long as we live. Perhaps it's the ravages of earlier excesses, smoking, drugs, alcohol, violence, sexual sin, adversely affecting our health, even our life expectancy. Or it may be the economic results of wasted opportunities or resources squandered by foolish business deals or an addiction to gambling. Again, it may be the sadness of broken relationships resulting from attitudes that prevailed prior to our becoming Christians. Though covered by the grace of God and overshadowed by the hope of heaven, these are aspects of life which are often not reversible on this side of eternity. Like death itself, they await the fullness of redemption that yet remains to be completed in the glory that is to come for every believer in Christ. In the meantime, they are designed to draw us closer to our Redeemer and help us both to understand and to grasp in our experience the fullness and freedom of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. For He will save us from all the consequences of sin when He raises His people from the dead in that great day of His coming again at the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is great. It is amazing. It is exceedingly abundant, as we heard from Paul this morning. The grace of God did not let David run his course and did not let David flee. Oh, he acted like a horse and mule, and God had to pursue him and yank at those reins. And in Psalm 32, David warns about not being like the horse and mule. But David repents, and forgiveness is extended to him. The assurance of pardon, even though there were consequences. There is forgiveness for those who come to God in faith and repentance, because our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a gracious God. And so praise be to God for His grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we again thank You for Your exceeding abundant mercy and grace to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for our sin. Forgive us for selfish thoughts. Forgive us for doing things that You forbid of us and for not doing the things that You require of us. Make us a people who love You all the more. Work in us, we pray, Father. For we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.